The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder just exactly what do Christians mean when they say they have a personal relationship with Christ or they've met God? I mean, believe in God? Sure. You could maybe buy that. Worship God, sing to God, pray to God? Sure. But met God? Come on, it's time for the loony bin. Well, as you know, if you've been listening to this radio show for any length of time, a large continuing theme is a defense of Christianity, or an answer to certain questions which challenge the validity of the Bible. I encourage such questions because I do not believe we should accept any religion or teaching, Christianity included, through blind faith, especially when there are so many facts that back it up. However, for those who are intrigued enough to at least give Jesus a chance, today I want to take some time to explain what the Bible means when it asks us to become a Christian, or convert, or get saved, or become born again, or yes, meet God through a relationship with His Spirit. Those are all different ways of saying the exact same thing in the Scripture, actually. Now, last week, a listener named James called in. James was brought up in the church. He believes the claims of the Bible. He believes Jesus, who he claimed to be, God incarnate. But James has had some sad experiences in life, enough to conclude that God can't really be influenced through prayer. Now, my heart goes out to this brother. He called in during our last few minutes, so I invited him to call back. And if you're listening right now, James, I want you to know that invitation still stands. Please feel free to call in today anytime during the show, no matter what I'm talking about, even if you don't think it fits the subject. Call anytime. I'm going to make your call a priority. If there's others out there with questions, you're welcome to call in too, but I'm specifically talking to James. You can call in right now, James. You can call in later, 1-888-344-1170. That's 1-888-344-1170, toll free. And I regret, James, that our time was so short last week, and I'd really like a chance to elaborate some more with you. In the meantime, let me, on this same subject, talk to the audience at large, because there are probably a lot of people who feel exactly like James, or others who haven't even come as far as James, who still don't even understand the claims of Jesus. James did understand those claims. Some people don't really understand Jesus' identity, what he was trying to talk. So let's back up. Allow me to have us catch our breath. And I'm going to offer a little bit of New Testament 401 today. The gospel message is actually a very simple one. Gospel means good news, specifically the good news that God at a certain point in history became a man and walked the earth. This man, Jesus, was crucified for his teachings, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead physically, appearing to many eyewitnesses, proving that both his claims and standards were of God, and his death was not an accident. He died deliberately and in some unexplainable fashion paid for the sins of all people. His resurrection points toward the hope of an afterlife, a time when forgiven sinners can be bodily resurrected themselves and completely recreated or born again in the most literal way. When a person goes to heaven, they're not there as an angel, that's Hollywood. They're not there as a disembodied spirit, that's Hollywood. If you go to heaven, you're going to be completely recreated. You're going to be there as yourself. You're going to look like you did at your best, even better, because that's a body that'll be immortal and can never die again. Now, these brand new people will live without sin in the presence of God and fellow repentant human beings for the rest of eternity. As a promise or down payment of this future relationship with Christ, God's Spirit takes up residence within our own soul, proving his existence to us personally and helping us to live a better life by changing and eventually transforming our inward hearts and motives. The resulting relationship with God is something people must choose to enter into. And the Bible defines sin as selfishness, not positive self-esteem, but the kind of selfishness where you're always putting yourself first, sometimes even to the detriment of others. And this is something every human being is guilty of. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. It's because selfishness manifests itself in many forms. And some of these forms we're familiar with. Selfishness can manifest itself in unwarranted anger or gossip or lust or jealousy or greed. And even if I watch my actions carefully, I don't have a button I can push to make my inward motives and emotions go away. The way I feel is just the way I feel. Now, I know some of you are listening right now. You think, well, wait a minute. I'm already a pretty good person. I'm not even religious. I'm already a pretty good person. I've never broken the law. I try to treat others respectfully. Okay. Fair enough. I believe you. I believe you've done a lot of good things. If you're saying that to yourself, that's great. That's wonderful. That's fantastic. But that's not the entire story. We can usually discover our personal sin by facing, once again, our inner hearts and motives. And not that everything in the heart is bad either. People feel all kinds of wonderful things at times, and they do many good works. But ladies and gentlemen, if I'm half clean and half dirty, I still need a shower. I don't walk around just showing people the clean side. When one turns to Jesus, the penalty of eternal death and separation from God is taken away, very similar to the way a judge might remove a sentence. And this is sometimes a helpful illustration that I like to use. Supposing you were found guilty of a crime. I won't even get into what the crime was. And the judge said to you, here's the sentence. I'm going to give you a choice. Either you pay this court $500,000 or we're going to put you in prison for life. Well, of course, you don't have that kind of money. Who has $500,000? The judge knows this, but then what if in an act of compassion, this very same judge who pronounced the sentence took out his own personal checkbook, wrote you a check for $500,000, handed it to you, and said, take this to the cashier. Your fine has been paid. We're square. Okay, now when you hear this story, what goes through your mind? If that happened to you, what goes through your mind? You're thinking, well, what's the catch? Come on, things like this don't happen. Life doesn't work like this. This is too good to be true. People don't show that kind of love and compassion. Well, my friend, God loves you just that much. He loves you not because of deeds, but because he created you in such a way that you are personally lovable to him. If you had been the only person on this earth, he would have come down and died just for you. He not only wants to forgive your past, he wants to give you a new future, a future with him. He wants to adopt you as his son or daughter. Being born again not only means that you become a new person, it means you become a new parent. Imagine living in an orphanage for several years of your childhood. And one day when you're old enough to understand, the caretaker of the orphanage calls you into her office. She says a very loving, very powerful man wants to adopt you. If you go with him, he will take custody of you of your life. You will become his son, or you will become his daughter, whatever the case may be. If you get out of line, he will discipline you. There'll be rules. There'll be curfews. You won't have as much freedom as you had in the past, but he will only want your best. He'll try to bring the best out of your personality and help you be what you were meant to be. Now, you don't have to go with him. You can remain an orphan if you wish, but if you want to go with him, sign this dotted line. If you sign the dotted line, you belong to him. Okay, folks, becoming a Christian is signing the dotted line. Now, in that story, I said man. That doesn't mean I'm trying to say that God is a male. He does reveal himself with a masculine presence in the Bible. But the truth is, this is to relate to us, his eternal essence is a mystery. He certainly doesn't have sexuality the way we would understand it. It's a mystery. The Bible does use a parenting symbol when it calls God our Heavenly Father. And there's a reason for that. The idea behind this is that we have all had parents. And God puts parents in our life ideally. Those relationships are meant to serve as an example of what a relationship with God himself would be like. But we're living in a broken world. We're living in a world that it's not ideal because people don't always obey God. So parents sometimes take what God trusted them with and they foul it up. Not all of them. Some of you had good parents. Some of you had wonderful parents. They raised you right. They protected you. You always felt loved. Others, though, are listening right now, and they had terrible relationships. But even in those cases, you frequently were able to imagine in your dreams, and even to this day, you can look back and wonder what it would have been like to have a parent who took care of you, spent time with you, and loved you unconditionally, loved you regardless of what you looked like, regardless of what kind of grades you got in school. Now you think, okay, well, Bob, you're talking in terms of a relationship with God. What about people who believe they become Christians not by entering a relationship with God, but by joining a church? Thinking most of the people I know, when they call themselves Christians, what they mean to go to church. All right, let's talk about church. And the New Testament talks a lot about it, the importance of church, but we mustn't put the cart before the horse. Church literally means assembly. It doesn't mean a building. A church can meet on a beach, can meet in a barn, can meet in the forest, can meet in somebody's home. Okay, it means assembly, the assembly of other believers, other people that have entered into relationship with God. It's a place for growth, for mutual accountability as we help each other out, joint worship and fellowship. This is where we flourish after we have become born again. Once we have our new life in Jesus, we will need to be around others who have the same relationship. In other words, you have a relationship with a new father, you're also going to have a relationship with new brothers and sisters. That's the way families work, and the church is supposed to be a family. But your own personal transformation comes first. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians church, he was aware that some who attended had not honestly given their lives to Jesus. That's why he reminded them of what it meant to be a true disciple of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Some in the Corinthian church were continuing to live lives of selfishness and rebellion against God, but they still enjoyed participating in church because the church was a friendly community and a community that took care of them by offering food and shelter and other things. You should read both letters to the Corinthians in their entirety to get the rich full picture here. But for now, notice in this next verse I'm about to read to you, how Paul gives a chilling rebuke for those who are in the church but would still continue to live in sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he's talking to people who call themselves Christians here. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then after giving an example of a wide variety of sins, he adds in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God."
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at wisdomworkschristianpreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. wisdomworkschristianpreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
I'm coming home.
Welcome back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. We're talking about exactly what it means to become a Christian. The person that first shared the gospel with me said something very profound. I've never forgotten it. I love the illustration. For those who think, well, I go to church, so I'm a Christian. He said, going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in the garage makes you a car. Church is important. It's very important. The Bible talks a lot about church, but it's for those of whom it's already a done deal, primarily. Not something that was starting to happen because of church attendance. No, we do not become sinless until we reach heaven, but in this life, we are at least on a road moving away from sin as God takes our hand and helps us. Now, some do go to church seeking God. Sometimes if a person is looking to seek God, they do go to church, and while they're there, a pastor or a counselor or a friend explains what it means to be saved. So I'm not saying the church can't play a role. It's possible somebody could go to a church first. In my case, I got saved out on a college campus and then started going to church. But I understand somebody could go to church looking for God. It's just I don't want anyone to be deluded into thinking that just because they're going to church, they're already saved. And some do attend a church thinking they're Christians already and discover over the passage of time while they're there, if they're getting some good biblical teaching, that there is a spiritual door that they haven't gone through yet. Now, in those cases, attending church may indeed have been a step toward finding Jesus, but meeting Jesus is still where the rubber meets the road. Now, another question I frequently get is, well, what if I was born into a Christian family? Maybe it's not just about attending a church, but I was born into a Christian family. Does that mean I'm a Christian already? Look, I do respect and appreciate the many, many parents who raise their children in such a way that their children can respond at an early age to the teachings of Jesus. But respond is still the operative word here. These children are not saved until they make up their own minds. They might do it in adulthood. They might do it as children, and then as adults stay with it. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that if a baby or a little kid dies that they're going to go to hell. There's a special dispensation for children. But I am saying that these children that are raised in Christian homes, by the time they get to be adults and are accountable before God, they won't be able to go to God and say, well, I was born into a Christian family. They'll have to show that they, at some point, understood the teachings of Jesus and gave their lives. If somebody dies prematurely, that's a whole different story. Now, while some church-going parents have an honest relationship with Jesus, there are many parents who go to church out of habit or tradition and think church is very good for kids because of the values. So sometimes a Christian upbringing, quote unquote, is not really a true Christian upbringing at all. Now, hopefully this brief review helped to clarify the gospel message and what it means to have a real relationship with the Spirit of Jesus Christ and showed the importance of prayer, but merely going to church doesn't do it. Now, I'm going to give a suggested prayer if you're listening right now and you want to go through this door. There's nothing magic about my words, but you want to just listen to the points I'm making. So if this represents the way you're feeling, you might want to say something like, Jesus, I have recently become more aware of my selfishness, my unclean thoughts, and my often insincere motivations. Please forgive these sins. I want to change, but I recognize I can't change apart from a relationship with you. I want you to become my parent and adopt me as your child. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Now I ask that your Spirit come into my heart, making your presence known and helping me to live a better life. I may not be positive that you're out there, but if you are, if you come to me, if you make yourself known, I promise to serve you the rest of my life, so long as you are there to pick me up when I fall. That's my suggested prayer. And again, by all means, put the prayer in your own words. I'm just offering the crucial points that need to be conveyed. And then if you make such a prayer, let somebody know, a Christian, a friend perhaps. And at this point, after making the prayer, church now becomes extremely important. You will want to get into a good church. If you feel uncomfortable about visiting a lot of weird Sunday morning services, maybe you can start with something simpler and less threatening, such as a small group. There are Bible studies that meet in people's homes. May the peace of God find its way into your hearts. Well, last week, I started talking about the movie The Lord of the Rings, and then we got a phone call, and I never actually got back to it. The Lord of the Rings began with a chilling whisper. The world is changing. That whisper opened the film, the first in the trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring. Now, that movie was a fantasy, but its theme was quite real. Good and evil against the backdrop of a world called Middle Earth. Wickedness and deception were on the rise. Power-hungry wizards broke from their sworn creed. Goodness was fleeting. People who could once be trusted were no longer reliable. Strange, unusual alliances were formed. The most innocent people, uninterested in power, who merely wanted to live their lives in peace, were not sure where to turn. These days, reality has become as turbulent and suspenseful as fantasy, because America is also a world that is changing. A nation created as the greatest experiment in freedom the world has ever known is now inhabited by citizens who wonder if the experiment's twilight years are upon us. More successful than not, America has overcome many of its problems in the past. Probably the most glaring one, slavery, was ended with a war that almost ripped the nation apart in the process. America survived, and slavery ended. The Civil War was bloody, but it was a necessary birthing process for a nation that was having difficulty living up to its nobly stated goals about equality. That was then. This is now. Today, America is experiencing another civil war. No, the borders have not been marked with the Mason-Dixon line. And no, the issue is no longer slavery, but a battle for the soul of the nation has taken place between liberals and conservatives. Less geographical and more philosophical, this current conflict has not been carried out with weapons and hopefully never will be. It remains a battle of ideas. And this battle has been going on for many years, but lately, the process has become more complicated. The rift does not merely tear left from right. There is also a civil war brewing between zealous conservatives and the Republican establishment. Tea Party loyalists, evangelical Christians, and many others feel betrayed by their own party that makes certain promises to win an election and regain both houses of Congress, only to then turn around and cave into Obama out of fear that they will be badly portrayed by the president's bully pulpit and his cheerleading squad, otherwise known as the liberal media. As if that isn't bad enough, there is also a rift between the two most conservative candidates, Ted Cruz and Donald Trump. Now, I know Trump's conservatism and his positions are questionable, but he at least articulates very conservative values at the moment. So at the moment, I'll call him a conservative. Now, how should American citizens unpack all this? We can begin by making a distinction between necessary conflict and unnecessary conflict. We'll start with the necessary. Unity between liberals and conservatives may be impossible. Oh, sure, don't get me wrong. Certain fiscal policies do call for give and take, and, well, there are always simple functional laws that both Republicans and Democrats can and should come together over and pass. Some convictions are simply too important to compromise. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480539. W&S Electric.
Looking for a new book you won't be able to put down? Push the Winds Around is a romance set in the context of science fiction. Dr. Brandon Krieger is given the opportunity of a lifetime, a psychologist's dream. Through the usage of his physics professor friend's time machine, Brandon travels 20 years back through time in an attempt to change one man's destiny. Tom Kyle, a convicted and unremorseful murderer, is located in the past when he was a 6-year-old boy. Brandon's mission? to alter Tom Kyle's path and prevent him from being a vicious killer. Matters are complicated when Brandon finds himself falling in love with young Tom's mother. Push the Winds Around, a novel by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
There are some convictions that are just too important to compromise, but we usually only realize that with 2020 hindsight. Just imagine looking back at the Civil War with our 2020, and imagine asking for bipartisanship regarding the issue of slavery. Slavery was evil. It needed to be ended. There was no room for compromise. And the famous Missouri Compromise that they had did not avoid war. It only postponed war. And if war could have been avoided, slavery would still needed to have been ended. There are other matters that cannot be compromised, and we see them today. Either abortion is the taking of a human life, or it isn't. If it is the taking of a human life, then we know the right thing to do. Either radical jihadists have declared war on America, or they haven't. There's really no room for middle ground. It might be time to do away with these popular terms like bipartisanship. They are only words of convenience. When President Obama, for instance, calls for bipartisanship, he means the Republicans should do things exactly his way. In his mind, their function is to get first refusal for policies that he's likely to sign into law anyway with an executive order. In this same vein, be wary of terms like extreme right or terms like moderate. They are made-up phrases that change constantly as time goes on. And many who coined the titles have difficulty admitting that there's any such a thing as the extreme left. That's sad, in as much as it is the left which keeps advancing toward its desired direction. You see, as the left moves further left, our real, genuine center, by comparison to the extreme left, looks like it went further right, even though it didn't even move. 20 years ago, most liberals, regardless of their view of same-sex marriage, would have laughed at the idea of calling people hateful simply because they had the audacity to believe marriage should be defined as a union between a man and a woman. Old-fashioned? Sure. That title might have been used, but not hateful. Many who initially accepted abortion would not have imagined that there would ever be such a thing as a partial birth abortion. The right has not been moving. The left has. But other battle lines are also being drawn. Rifts that should not be happening. They come from the Republican corner, where generally speaking, people more or less espouse the same values, but fight over the best ways to implement them. Often the talk about tact, strategy, and electability come across as mere masks for elitists who like the power of Washington and may be less concerned about four. And I'm talking about Republican elitists now, who may be less concerned about 4 years of Hillary than they are about maintaining their own smug positions, which might hopefully weather the storm. Now, not that there isn't some sincerity within the establishment. Well-intentioned individuals may honestly loathe Cruz and Trump. They may be genuinely worried that either of these candidates would drown the Republican Party, if not by losing the general election, by having a horrible presidency. And to protect the Republican brand, they are willing to let the tree be pruned today for better branches on another day. Now, that may sound like a legitimate strategy, but what they fail to calculate is whether an opposing party would even exist 4 years from now. We must be very careful. Regulation of free speech is in the winds. It's unconstitutional, but it's in the winds. Conservatives get shouted down at universities. Ideas of broadening such censorship into everyday American law under the guise of hate speech regulation, which would leave it up to some judge to determine what was or was not hate speech, that's being seriously kicked around. And such laws are already pervasive in many European countries. Mix that in with socialist redistribution policies, liberal executive orders, and a potentially left-leaning Supreme Court that could canonize a liberal agenda for some 20 years, if not longer. And you might realize that 4 more years may not be enough time to save the Republican Party. Better to try a little harder and just save America. Otherwise, we will wake up one morning in a country that does not even remotely resemble the Constitution written by our forefathers. Enter John Kasich, the moderate. Remember him? He's supposedly the less scary candidate. He's still in the race, even though he has no chance of getting enough delegates at the remaining primaries. His only hope is a contested convention, and why not? Kasich was the nice guy in the debates, the civil one, the guy who stayed out of the mud and refrained from insults. How do we know for sure that Kasich is the friendliest? He keeps telling us. That's how. And then he reminds us again on every show he's on. We've heard Kasich's description of his own civility about as many times as we learned that John Kerry served in Vietnam during the 2004 election. I served in Vietnam. No, Kasich doesn't find dirty. Not at all. Instead, he reminds us how bad for the country Trump would be and shamelessly admits his plans to hang on until the convention, which might hand the election to somebody who didn't get most of the votes, ignoring the people. If this seems unfair, remember when Kasich says it, he says it with a great big smile and an amiable-sounding voice, never mind the actual goal. Ripping the nomination away from the two candidates who got the most votes from actual American citizens who took the time to get up in the morning and who had already watched the 85,000 debates on TV and went to the polls early only to discover that their votes may not be worth the ballot they punched. Yes, we know. Come June, neither Cruz nor Trump alone may have the majority of the delegates, and the rule says they should, but together they would have the majority. If at least one of them doesn't end up being the nominee, the Republican split will widen in ways that make the San Andreas Fault look like a ceiling crack covered by stucco. What happens at such a potential convention may be legal, but it still smells like pickled herring on a hot, humid day. The GOP would be wise not to go there. Never mind handing us the electable, more moderate, more presidential-sounding candidate. The last two electable moderates failed to win against Obama. And frankly, the term presidential is a worthless word which essentially means nothing. People are tired of presidential politicians who won't fight. They are also tired of elitist senators who smear Ted Cruz, one of the few men who actually tried to keep a few of the promises that he made to the Tea Party and others. And people are tired of smiley, mealy mouths who worry themselves into anemia over one of Donald Trump's offensive comments, while Democrats seem to have no problem lying about Republicans, painting them as anti-women, anti-clean water, anti-healthcare, you name it. I'm reminded of a line from the movie Mississippi Burning. Wonderful movie, by the way. The Gene Hackman character says, "These people crawled out of the sewer. Maybe the gutter is where we should be." A word to the wise for Cruz and Trump. Your people are very loyal, and you deserve their loyalty. You have both worked hard, and you are both the front runners, but the loyalty is getting blown out of proportion. Trump fans swear they will never vote for Cruz. Cruz fans swear they will never vote for Trump. Hillary laughs. And yet, for all the fighting, there are two things that you gentlemen have in common. First, many of your positions, values, and policies are similar. Putting aside the turbulent campaign strategy for a moment, instead examining actual issues, the two of you together hold a sizable majority. And that's the second thing you have in common, a sizable majority during a time in American politics where conservatives are tired of Republican establishment that has let them down. And the population at large is getting an unpalatable taste of compassionate liberal values put into action. This might be the right time for change if your egos could only be placed on the back shelf for a while. People can debate till the cows come home about who is sincere or lying or who has changed positions before. At the end of the day, anyone who follows politics is cynical enough and wise enough that they're not going to get a perfect candidate. Neither can we read minds or predict the future. We can only roll the dice and vote for the person who is at least promising to do the things we want. Many of us don't care about your idiosyncrasies. Most of us don't care what your wives look like or whether one of them once posed for a magazine. Larger issues are at stake. The civil war with the left needs to be won. To a lesser degree, it can be argued that the conservative civil war with the GOP establishment needs to be run first. But now we also have a civil war amongst the conservatives? The hemorrhaging must stop. A genuine civil war with the left waged as a verbal battle of ideas for the soul of America is necessary. But a circling firing squad within the GOP, fueled more potently by quarreling conservatives, that is a road toward extinction that would make both the GOP moderates and conservatives about as relevant as the dodo bird. I started with an analogy from Fellowship of the Ring and continued with a line from Mississippi Burning. Perhaps it's fitting to close with one final movie, Frozen. Mr. Trump and Senator Cruz, if you really love your country as much as you say you do, it's time to let it go. Let it go by putting away the childishness and joining forces. Kasich, if you love your country, you can also let it go. Get out of the race and ward off a contested convention. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. This is Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No, actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously. After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points. Skyline Church at 94 in Hamishaw, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Now that's more like it, the beautiful, majestic music of Andrew Lloyd Webber from Phantom of the Opera. And why am I going out of my way to mention a piece of otherwise currently recurring bumper music? Because sometimes I put in other pieces of music if they fit my monologue. And Dana was practically laughing at me when they were playing Let It Go, because we go to Disneyland a lot. And look, I know there's a lot of Frozen fans out there. It's a good movie. I don't love it as well as most people. Dana absolutely loves it. I do think it's a good movie, well made. I'm even okay with the song. But boy, Disney's milking the success of that thing for every penny they've got. And every time you see a parade at Disney or fireworks at Disney, the last final number is always going to be Let It Go. So it reached the point where if I heard that song one more time, I was going to lose it. And yet, it fit in my monologue. So that's just the kind of radio talk show host I am. With my regular bumper music, I just play the music I like. But if I'm doing a monologue and I think a piece of music fits, even a piece of music that I'm sick and tired of, I'll use it. So I think Dana was looking at me like, you're playing Let It Go. But I only played a little bit of it, and then I did let it go. Okay, we began the show by doing kind of a basic Christianity 401 for people who maybe have heard about the Bible but don't know exactly what it means to accept a Christian. Now, for those of you that have been Christians for years, I don't want to leave you out. So I'm going to put some meat on the bone. I've got some material that I went through with my Sunday school class today. And this has to do with some things Jesus said, which at first looked like a somewhat of a contradiction. And it has to do with the Holy Spirit, who we did talk about earlier in the show. He's the one, again, the Bible teaches that God exists as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're three, but they're somehow one. But it is that third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, that comes and lives inside of us when we give our lives to Jesus. So here's a verse here in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7 and verse 39, where Jesus is talking about water, and then he starts giving kind of an allegory, and he says he'll offer living water. And what he really means is a spiritual nourishment. And the author, who was one of his disciples, John the disciple, writes, "By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So that's kind of interesting, because I made it very clear, and if you've been at church for any length of time, your pastor has probably made it very clear, that to become a Christian, one must receive the Spirit of God into their heart. So when we talk about being born again, we tend to think that we tend to define born again as receiving the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is a sign that you become born again, but here's a question that I threw out to my class today, and I'll throw it out to the radio audience, because earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, one of the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, one of the nicer ones, Jesus, he criticized the Pharisees quite a bit, and he criticized the high priesthood, and they were the ones responsible, finally, for turning him over to the Romans and talking the Roman governor to having him crucified, because they didn't like what he was saying about them. But one of them was more open. His name was Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came by night so none of his peers could see him, and he talked to Jesus, and Jesus told him, "You must become born again." That was kind of confusing to Nicodemus. He says, "Born again? What do you mean? Can a person go back into his mother's womb?" Now, a question that we would ask here is, if during the time that Jesus was here, the Spirit of God was not yet being given out to anybody, well then, when he told Nicodemus that he could be born again, was that an option that Nicodemus had at that time? It certainly seems that it would have been. As you know, the Bible comes in two sections that represent two different covenants or agreements with God, the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, or Old Agreement between God and people, and the New Covenant, or New Agreement. And if you look at the Old Testament, you go back to the days of Moses and the prophets, the Holy Spirit was there too, but he only came upon select people. He came upon prophets, he came upon some kings, the better kings. He wasn't given out to everybody in Israel who gave their lives over to God, and Israel was the people of God in those days. But now Jesus is looking toward a time when the Holy Spirit's going to come and reveal himself to people more generally. Not everybody, everybody who seeks God. So that's one of the questions that we would ask here, and we're going to put a peg on that right now, because there's another interesting thing that goes on. There's a movement within Christendom called the Charismatic Movement, and I believe and accept charismatic experiences. They're people who put a big emphasis on walking with God and the Spirit. Well, that's very important. I spent the first opening segment of the show, opening two segments, talking about how important it is to have the Holy Spirit. But sometimes erroneous theology is taught about the Holy Spirit. The good news is God can work in people's lives despite their erroneous theology. He's bigger than that. So I'm not here saying that my charismatic brothers and sisters don't love God. I accept their experiences. They talk a lot about some of the more supernatural gifts, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, which is the ability to speak a language you haven't learned and to speak it supernaturally. I accept those things as being true, but along with it, sometimes the way they package it, they'll teach something like this. They'll say, well, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came into your heart. But if you want to be filled with the Spirit, there's this second blessing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they'll say it's a two-step process. Well, one of the problems, though, is when we first read, and it's in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus tells his disciples they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it's in Acts chapter 2 when it happens, it's very clear when you read that, that the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them yet. And so that would contradict the idea that, well, you can have the Spirit, but if you really want to let the Spirit just out of your den and let him take over your whole living room and patio and your whole house, then you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's an erroneous theology. But there's a verse that they use that makes it look like it's a good theology. I'll show you what that verse is that looks good, and then I'll show you how that verse is taken out of context when we return.
Not sure when to try an unusual new novel? Let the customers speak for themselves. Here is another Amazon customer review for Bob Siegel's latest book, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. While there is nothing in this book that would stop you from giving it to or reading it to your kids, this book will certainly hold an adult's interest as well. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has it all. Magic, talking cats, bullies who get their comeuppance, fun dialogue, and a good story. Do not let the title fool you. While Christmas does play a prominent role, this is really not a Christmas story, and it can be read at any time of the year, except February 31st. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Does the Holy Spirit come as a two-step process, or is it just one step? It's only one step. So we got to ask ourselves some questions. We've got to go back here now. It says in John that the Holy Spirit was not going to be given out until Jesus became glorified. When was Jesus glorified? That's the important question. Sometime after he goes away, because at the Last Supper, he says he's going to go away and then send the Holy Spirit. He talks about him, he identifies him as the Comforter, but later on in the same discourse, he's very clear that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. Some of your translations say Comforter, some say Counselor. That's because in Greek, one word could mean several things at one time. When the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being, he's our Counselor and our Comforter. That word in Greek, Parakletos, meant a Counselor in the sense that the Spirit's thoughts could run through your mind and interact with your conscience. So when your conscience gets really magnified, that's sometimes the Spirit of God speaking to you directly. But also Comforter in the sense that you can get a supernatural experience and just literally feel and experience God's love as a biochemical sensation. It's both. It's like getting a spiritual hug. So here he is in John chapter 16. He says, I tell you the truth. It is for your good. This is Jesus at the Last Supper talking to his disciples. It is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, okay, go away where? Well, first Jesus went away to the cross, and then he came back. But after he came back, he stayed around for 40 days, and then he left again, went into heaven, kind of blasted off the resurrected Jesus, went up into the sky. The disciples sat there scratching their heads, staring up at the sky until some angel said, what are you standing around for? Go and preach the message of Jesus, and he'll return someday at a time when you may not necessarily know. So what do we mean then? Go away to the cross and then resurrect from the dead? Is that what he means by having gone to the Father? Or do they mean go away to heaven? Well, when he came back the first time after dying and he rose from the dead, the resurrected Jesus, and we read about this in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, it says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, if this were the only verse in the Bible about receiving the Holy Spirit, obviously we would assume that when he said receive the Holy Spirit, they received it right then and there. That's what would make most sense. The problem is it's not the only verse in the Bible. We've got to look at it in context. Has he yet been to the Father? Well, some would say, well, yeah. I mean, when he died, where do you go when you go to heaven? When you die, you go to heaven. Well, actually, we're told that Jesus went into a spiritual prison called Hades and was there for 3 days and three nights, and then he came back. So we're actually told that he had not been to the Father. Some might say, okay, well, maybe he went to Hades and stopped off and said hi to the Father first. But anyway, put that on hold. Here in John 14, the same discourse in verse 28, Jesus says, you heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So he means after he goes to the Father that the Holy Spirit has come. If somebody could prove that 3 days after the resurrection, when he resurrected, he had been with the Father, that would be one thing. But it's actually very conclusive in Scripture that that did not happen, because one of the appearances, one of the first appearances he made, was to a woman who had followed him. There were female disciples too, and her name was Mary Magdalene. And in John 20:17, Mary Magdalene sees the resurrected Christ, and he says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. That settles it right there. He's resurrected. He has not yet returned to the Father. And by the way, he's not telling Mary that she can't touch him. This is not science fiction. That word in Greek meant don't cling to me. I can't have a long relationship with you right now at this moment, because I am going to be going back to heaven in a few days. So if we're told that the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come until he was glorified, and we're also told that the Holy Spirit isn't going to come until he's been to the Father, being glorified and going to the Father are one and the same thing. The Spirit did not come till Jesus went away to the Father, which means, and we read about this in Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Christ, after having made resurrection appearances for 40 days on the Mount of Olives, picked up into the sky. And then after that, you keep reading in chapter 2, after that, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. By the way, a little sidebar here about Jesus appearing to women first, because the Bible's often accused of being a chauvinistic book. It's true that the Bible came out of a chauvinistic patriarchal culture, but it's not true that the Bible is a chauvinistic book, because the Bible says a lot of liberating things about women. I've spent a lot of time on this show talking about that, and you can still hear such shows off of my website if you go search for them. However, one thing I want to point out right now, to those of you who say, well, the Bible's a chauvinistic book and the Bible couldn't possibly be true, just a bunch of power-hungry men made this up. Okay, hypothetically, supposing a bunch of power-hungry men had made this up, wouldn't they have made up a better story than that? The very fact, as you put it, that they were in a chauvinistic culture where women were treated like property and second-class citizens, and not even citizens at all, they're going to make up that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he first appeared to the women, and the women saw him first, and the women told the men, and the men didn't believe it and felt kind of foolish. That's not very likely that they'd make something like that up. This says something about the integrity of the Bible. Evidently, these men, these disciples, had really seen Christ, had really experienced the Holy Spirit coming in their lives. And when they finally wrote their accounts, they're saying, whatever we may think about women, whatever area we need to learn and grow over, we better be painfully accurate, because we know that what we're writing is true. We better do good by God, give a truthful account. So it says something about the integrity of the Bible. Now, being born again really officially refers to being resurrected. In the Old Testament days, there were people who had given their lives to God. They didn't understand that Christ was going to come, but they had made animal sacrifices. They had given their lives to God, which meant that when they got to heaven, they were going to be resurrected. What happens is here in this life, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to be a sample of that. I'm going to have to talk more about this on a future show. We will return to this. We'll see you next week.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.